Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that will be the case all week long except for Thanksgiving Day. So on Thursday we'll have a recorded program, but today, tomorrow, and Friday we will be in our regular format with live broadcasting, which means you can participate by calling in if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or disagree with the host and would like to say why or what it is you disagree about. Feel free to give me a call today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be glad to talk to you today throughout any time in the coming hour. It's always best to call early if you can so that we can manage to get you on the air. In fact, one of the people who's waiting to talk to me right now did call either yesterday or the day before, sometime recently, and did not get on the air because we had lengthy conversations with other callers. So I want to go to her first, and that's Karna from Albany, Oregon. Karna, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Sorry that you had to wait the other day.
Oh, no problem. Just in response to a couple of things that came up last week. One was that someone asked about forgiveness toward someone who's unrepentant.
Uh-huh.
And I just recently heard a comment by Adrian Rogers, this radio station here locally plays his comments, and it was really good. He said that forgiveness toward unrepentance is like money in a bank. And you sit there, and it's there for the taking when the person is ready to receive it, and that's how God treated us. He provided forgiveness for us, but we had to, we had to be ready to take it, to receive it. And I don't know if that might help the person, you know, when you're dealing with a difficult person or relationship.
I didn't hear Adrian Rogers' program when he talked about that, but.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to New Life Live. Today, we're live in the studio.
In terms of us, that's on next hour. what exactly was the comparison that he made between money in the bank and with forgiving somebody who has not repented?
When you were wanting to forgive, just as God provided forgiveness for us before, while we were still sinners, for us to access, for us to receive of his forgiveness, it's like a deposit in the bank. He provided it. It's there waiting for us to make a withdrawal to receive.
I see. I got you. I got you. So
it's
talking about God's forgiveness of us. Yeah.
And that's how we can also provide for. How are we to forgive those who are unrepentant of their sin? Isn't they continue to wrong us? That's what God expects us. Why he expects us to forgive others. In that sense.
Yeah, he wants us to forgive the same way that he forgives us. That's right.
Mm-hmm. I just thought it was a really fun, simple illustration.
Okay. Yeah, thanks, Karna. I appreciate that.
It makes it easy, makes it clear. The other thing was, you mentioned you had not come across any information that proved that the Hebrews were indeed slaves in Egypt.
I don't know of archaeological information. Do you know some?
Yeah, well, there's a couple DVDs out, and you can get them. We got them from Netflix. I think we saw one at church. One is called the Exodus Revealed. I had it written, and then my paper flew away. The Exodus Revealed, and the other one was the Real Mount Sinai.
I saw the one about the Real Mount Sinai. Are they both put out by the same people?
No, they're put out by different folks. I'm going to...
Mm-hmm.
The Exodus Revealed, someone went down into the area of the water there where they think the Red Sea crossing happened, and they were able to photograph a chariot that matched the same time period of that pharaoh when all that happened. Somehow they, have that those dated. And
pretty cool.
That's not just mere coincidence that there had to be chariots at a certain place from a certain time period.
In the water?
Intact, yeah. That's you know, that is all corroded and rusted. Yeah, so as you watch this video, you can see this this material down there that looks like it belonged to Egyptians.
Is the chariot at the bottom of the water?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Wow. Okay.
And so, and there's other things too. That was just the one thing I remembered, but they did a pretty good job of documenting some other historical things that lined up with, you know, archaeological. So that's one to look at if you haven't seen that one. Were you not impressed with the real Mount Sinai?
I don't want to say I wasn't impressed. I would, you know, the thing about it, it looked pretty good. I mean, it looked pretty, for real. It reminded me of some documentaries I'd seen before on Noah's Ark. And I guess the question I have, and I shouldn't be skeptical like this, but it seems to me like, you know, if this person, this relatively unknown person has found these things, I wonder why the well-known scholarly community doesn't seem to know them or acknowledge them. I'm not saying that it can't be so at all. I mean, it certainly is possible that the scholarly community would ignore such things for whatever reasons, but it just is a question in the back of my mind.
Sure. I could see where it would add credibility to these folks who spent a lot of their own time and money and did this research and,
The thing is that so many of the archaeological discoveries that confirm things in the Bible have been done by the mainstream archaeologists and are published in all the mainstream archaeological books and things like that because they are acknowledged. I mean, they are things that like Belshazzar's existence or Sargon II's existence and things like that, which people thought the Bible was wrong about until they found archaeological proof that the Bible was right. Those lesser things seem to have, gained acknowledgement by the whole archaeological community. Whereas some of these big things, like, if this is really where Mount Sinai is, or if there's really chariots in the water in the Sea of Reeds, or if there's, if Noah's Ark has really been found, it just seems like that'd be front page news, and I don't know why it wouldn't be something that was published and talked about by the mainstream people. Now, it might be their bias. You know, I mean, obviously there is perhaps a bias in much of the mainstream intelligentsia, against Noah's Ark and against the Exodus and things like that, and maybe they just don't want to talk about it. So I'm not reaching some kind of a negative conclusion about it. It's that if I'm talking to a skeptic about archaeological evidence, I really like being able to point to archaeological evidence that's published in all the archaeological, books.
Sure.
Because that way they know I'm not making something up, and it's not resting on one unknown person. Now, it may be that one unknown person who found Mount Sinai, he may have the very best, he may have made the most significant discovery, in modern times. But if he's the only one telling about it, it makes it difficult to use on a skeptical audience,
Right. Yeah, you would hope it would be more widely published. Sure.
I'm surprised it isn't, Yeah.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of why is this not out there. It would be interesting, but to ask the people who put that information together, and, if they've gone to large publishing houses, but let's see why they've not been able to get it out there. But
yeah, that's it. Sometimes these findings are self-published by the guy who claims to find them. Not that guy who found the Mount Sinai, but this other guy who claimed he found the Ark of the Covenant, and he found the Ark of Noah too. Interestingly enough, he found both arcs. And I think, well, why, why is he the only one telling us about it? It seems like everyone would be talking about it,
Yeah. Sure, that makes sense. Okay. All right, Steve, I'll let you go.
I appreciate that, Connor. And again, those DVDs are called something like
the one about with the chariots in the water is called Exodus Revealed. It was put out in 2001.
Uh-huh.
And I remember the folks who put it together were a lot of Swedish names. And
okay.
I have a Swedish accent. They did the underwater camera, filming and everything. It was really, really great. And then the other one was, I think the one that you had seen.
Yeah, I'm sure
the
it was.
Real Mount Sinai.
Okay, great, Connor. I appreciate you sharing that
all
with
right.
us.
Thanks. You're welcome. Bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Live Oak in Santa Cruz. Our friend who used to call once in a while, and we didn't hear from you for a long time, Mike, and now you're calling again. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I wanted to continue the dialogue we were having last week, and you had given a very thorough, very very good overview of the different views on hell from a Christian perspective. And I guess the first thing that comes to mind for me is, apart from that, apart from what may or may not happen after death and the duration of that, just the fact that a human being endures having a body, getting sick, getting old, all the difficulties that are part and parcel of that condition, I have a difficult time understanding why a creator, God, being would subject beings, created beings,
Well, here's the thing, though, Michael. I mean, you started out with eliminating. You start out by saying, "Well, apart from any consideration of what happens after death," but see, apart from what happens after death, we can't make full sense out of what happens during this life because at least what the Bible teaches is what happens after death is the bigger part of a human life.
Fair enough.
What happens now, and so. So if we say, well, why does God allow so much terrible suffering, even of good people, you know, in this present life? Well, if this life is all we're considering, in many cases, we simply won't be able to make any sense out of it at all. If there is another life, if there is a time afterwards when God makes all things right and rewards those who've suffered for righteousness and who, you know, consoles those who've wept because of, you know, horrible sufferings in this life, Then that adds to our ability to answer the question, because to me it's like this: if this life is, let's say, 90 years, let's say we live to be 90 years old, and we suffer a great deal in this life, but then we go on into eternity, and in eternity all is just and all is right and all is as it should be. Well, I would say eternity, even if eternity was only a million years, which presumably eternity is millions of times millions of years, and then you've only begun. But let's just say, just for the sake of comparison, suppose eternity is really a million years. So we've got 90 years of some serious suffering going on, and a million years of commensurate rewards and compensation and consolation and stuff that really makes it all worth it and settles the score more than adequately. Let's say that's the case. That really puts a different perspective on this 90 years of suffering, if that is the case. It'd be a little like this: if a man had gangrene in his leg, and he didn't live today where we have modern anesthetics, he lived in a time like in the old cowboy days where they had to give him a pint of whiskey and put a rag in his mouth hack his leg off with a saw. You know, now that operation would be excruciatingly painful for who knows how long. I mean, it'd be the pain of the operation itself plus horrible pain of recovery for some days. But compared to saving his life and therefore improving his quality of life for the remainder of his life, let's say several more years, one would argue that, well, the pain was excruciating and horrible, but it was worth it because otherwise he was going to die. And this ended up giving him actually a healthy and a happy future for a lengthy period of time. The suffering was terrible, but it's over now. And now that it's over, he's got a life that he wouldn't have had without it. And, you know, if you compare that, let's say a few days or weeks of horrible suffering so that you'll have the remainder, several decades of a good life afterward, many people would consider that as costly as that is, it's worth the cost. And if we simply expand those time frames by considerable dimensions and say, let's say the time of suffering is a century long, but the time of improved happiness in life is millions of years long, I think many people would still say, well, that century was really pretty short,
right,
and it's worth the cost.
Let me just do it. I know time is limited, but let me just follow it up with the question that would come to mind. So from that point of view, God would be putting a test that to earn this eternal life or whatever, one would have to pass a test on earth in order to earn it. I mean, that in itself, again, when you consider that God himself does not suffer, is not facing some type of heaven or hell, already exists in a state of completeness, but that would be creating these beings who would have to earn their completeness. That just seems like the playing field is not very level.
Well, Michael, I appreciate that, and let me just say this. I want to answer several points you just made, but you believe in karma, don't you?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, well, karma punishes people for things they did in this life. I mean, maybe there's a reward if you live a good and virtuous life under the Buddhist system.
Mm-hmm.
You know, perhaps your next life is better, and in some senses, by being virtuous and suffering perhaps persecution and suffering for what you did
right,
you may end up better off in the future. So if that were true, I don't believe in karma, but if that were true, then karma is not really behaving much differently than what we're talking about God behaving in terms of allowing sufferings in this time to purge or to test or to be significant determiners of what long-term future is going to be like. It is different. Of course, karma is very much different than God, but in that one respect, I don't really see that big a difference.
It's not understood as punishment. It's that the nature of the action carries its own pain or happiness. If one is angry and then treats others in a mean way, then they're going to be responded, they're going to be hated, they're going to be persecuted, whatever.
I see.
If one is kind, then people generally respond kindly, and so the action...
Well, that's not very different either from what the Bible teaches about judgment, too, because the Bible says that God will reward everyone according to their works, and, you know, what they've sown, they will reap. So it does seem like a similar concept, although karma is a very different concept than God.
Right.
Yet the idea of having an appropriate outcome suited to the deed is certainly, I think, similar. But I wanted to clarify a couple things said earlier, and that was one was that I just need to clarify for you some things about Christian theology, which I don't necessarily expect you to know without them being told. One is that you represented the Christian idea is that, you know, God puts people to the test so that they can earn a better life. That's different than what Christians would say about it. Christians would say it's not that God allows us to earn a better life because there's no way that we can earn it. We have sinned, and in our sins have brought upon us the disaster that we're facing. And there's no way we can earn absolution from the sin. Jesus did that. But the only condition that is placed upon us for being absolved is that we respond to what Jesus did favorably, that we are touched deeply, we repent of our sins, we believe in Christ, and we place our confidence in him. Now, that doesn't earn us anything. That just puts us into the situation where he can save us. He did all the earning. We have to believe in order to qualify in that number that he can save, because salvation is by faith. And so it may sound like it's earning, because if you don't believe, then you won't receive it. But it isn't earning, because believing doesn't earn anything. Believing is not so virtuous as it would be, you know, that if you believe something, you've done something so wonderful that it counterbalances all the evil you've ever done. That's not what we teach at all. It's rather that believing is simply the way that, well, our first caller today, Karna, was saying it's, you know, God's forgiveness is like money in the bank. I don't know how far we could press that analogy, but it's like this. There is money in the bank waiting for every person to be bailed out of their horrible situation, but faith in Christ is the means by which you withdraw.
They're put into a horrible situation in the first place by the very fact of being here, by being born, and then have to make some gesture of faith or belief in order to be bailed out. That just, it's very hard to fathom.
Well, it may be. And you know, because you're not a Christian, you don't have the assumptions that Christians have. And one thing that makes a person transition from being not a Christian to being a Christian is that they have a fundamental change of mind. That's what the word repent actually means, to change the mind.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek word in the New Testament is metanoia. It means to change your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Bible teaches that for us to pass from being unbelievers to being believers, from us to pass from death into life, from us to pass from being non-Christians to being Christians, it requires repentance. And that means that we change our mind about something very fundamental. And that is this, that prior to being Christians, we are still thinking that we are in the position to be judging God and deciding whether God is doing the right thing or not. And that's because before we become Christians, we are still at the center of our thinking. I and my judgments and my thinking and my opinions count more than maybe God's.
Well, Steve, can I just interrupt very quickly?
Yeah.
You define that as prior to salvation or receiving Christ, one would consider themselves in the position to be judging God. But many people, especially in the modern West, don't have the concept of God. There are many atheists and materialists, and so that they wouldn't even be conceiving of a God to be.
I have to disagree with you, Michael, because I mean your fundamental worldview, as you've told me before, is Buddhist.
Yes.
Now Buddha did not necessarily believe in God at all, correct?
Not in the sense that it would be understood in the Judeo-Christian.
Right, exactly. So there's not really a personal God
assumed to exist in
Buddhism. So, in a sense, atheists and Buddhists would be, in that respect, not entirely different from each other. But yet, many atheists do judge God. And actually, I think the questions you're raising sort of do also. And I'm not necessarily faulting you for having these questions. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just saying that when we say, well, why would a God, if he's really a good God, do this thing which looks to me like a bad thing?
That's what you mean by judging God. Okay.
Right. In other words, we're assessing God by the standards of what we think is right and wrong. And atheists do that a lot too, by the way. I mean, that's what all these new books about atheism are about.
That's usually how they come to their conclusion. Yeah.
Right. Now, you see, the Christian, there's a fundamental change that comes with being a Christian. You repent, and what that means is you change your mind fundamentally about this thing, is that I'm not really in the position to be judging my Creator. I am the pot that's on the wheel. I'm the clay that's on the wheel, and he's the potter. He owns me. He does what he wants to, and he has every right to do so. And yet, he has told me that he is good and just. Now, one thing I can say is that while I do have a sense of what goodness and justice are, my sense is probably somewhat inadequate. One of the things that makes my sense of justice and goodness inadequate is that I tend to be self-centered. And therefore, I might, let's say, if I'm deciding if an action is just or not, I might judge a little differently if I'm the one doing the act or if somebody else is. For example, if I cheat somebody a little bit, I might find all kinds of extenuating circumstances why that was okay for me to do.
Right.
But if somebody cheats me, I might judge them a little more objectively.
Right,
so,
right.
In other words, when it comes to our assessment of what's just and right, we are afflicted with this self-centeredness that makes it hard for us to be completely objective.
Yes, the strong subjectivity aspect, yes.
That's right. I mean, consider the illustration I gave a moment ago of sawing someone's leg off because they had gangrene. Now, suppose that was my son. Now, and suppose my son was 4 years old.
Right.
And there's no possible way I could let him know that I'm doing this because I love him. There's no way I could explain to him what's wrong with him and why he needs this kind of surgery.
Right.
And so as he's going through this horrible, painful thing, and all I can say is, son, I would not let this happen to you unless it was because of my love for you and my commitment to you. I mean, to him, that might make no sense whatsoever.
Right.
But I understand the issues better than he does. And so when a person repents, they say, okay, I'm a human being. God is not a human being. And he's far superior to me. And he's more the standard of justice than I am and understands it better than I do. So if he says, listen, trust me in this. This is going to hurt. This is going to hurt, but this is going to be good. This is the right thing. Then I have to decide, well, am I going to believe him and let his choices be the center of my thinking? I'm going to think everything from that perspective. Or am I going to still hold out and say, well, God, you got a lot of explaining to do, and until you explain, I'm not going to trust you about this. Well, those are the two possible reactions.
Right. And I don't want to take up too much more of the time, but in the Buddhist view, the Dharma, that means the law, the natural lawfulness governing the manifested world, and that is said to work in ways that are not comprehensible by the ordinary mind. So there's an aspect of trust also, but it's conceived of differently. Not conceived in terms of a being as such, but as a natural force or principle. But the Buddhist who is attempting to practice that path would have a sense of that things work out as they will in a way that is completely beyond what one's ordinary understanding.
Yeah, well, Michael, I would never suggest for a moment that there are no similarities between Christianity and other major religions.
Right.
There are many similarities. The one thing that's distinguished about Jesus Christ that is not found in other religions is that there is a God who will instantly and immediately and fully forgive the sins of the penitent. Whereas, Hinduism and Buddhism and other religions usually have something much more involved. Like I've said here before, and I think perhaps in your conversations with me, I've mentioned, I don't think, as I understand the karma doctrine, I don't think that karma really ever forgives.
Well, maybe next time at the next meeting we can go into it more, but basically it's not a matter of the karmic patterns, as I mentioned before, they carry their own, they have their own nature, and they manifest results or fruition according to that nature. And so, as one has a strong propensity toward anger, then one is going to generate a very aggressive, very harsh experience. As that is gradually diminished, then the quality of experience changes. So it's not a matter of being forgiven as much as it is just a change of heart internally.
Mm-hmm. Well, you see, that's the thing. Still, there's an innate justness about suffering under the karmic doctrine, too. I mean, I think that's what all religions try to deal with at some level,
right,
as well as dealing with ultimate destinies. You know, I think all philosophical or religious people have to think about, well, what do we do with this issue of suffering? And
and
what the doctrine of karma has come up with is we're all looking for there to be some justice in the final analysis.
Right,
and karma is one explanation of how things are really just. Things really do come about as they are deserved. And what I'm saying is that, as I understand the doctrine of karma, those consequences will inevitably come because karma is not a personal being. Karma is not like God. It's not like a father who will forgive his children if they repent. Karma is
It's more like a database.
Phenomenon.
It's like the information that's put into the program, and then that will express itself accordingly. So you put
and you know what? In Christianity, there's the counterpart to that. In Christianity, there is God's book. And it's a database, too. And Jesus said, you know, every idle word a person speaks, they'll give account of on the day of judgment. God's keeping track of the details.
Right.
And so that's sort of similar. But what's not similar is that Christianity teaches that even though God has that database, he is willing to expunge all the contents if a person humbly repents and comes to him and believes in Christ.
Right. Well, very, very good. This has been really appreciated, this dialogue. And we'll continue it, I'm sure, in the future.
Mike, I'm glad to be dialoguing with you.
Yeah. All right, Steve. I'll try and make the next meeting.
Have a good Thanksgiving.
You too, and thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have about 20 minutes left if you'd like to be on the program, 25 minutes perhaps. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or you disagree with the host, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'm going to talk to Steve from Salem, Oregon next. I do want to remind our Las Vegas listeners, since I only have a few days this week to mention it, that this Saturday night I will be in Las Vegas speaking to a gathered group. I assume it'll be a small group, but I guess we just don't know. It might be a larger group. We'll be meeting at the Lake Mead Christian Academy in Henderson, Nevada. And so if you happen to live in Las Vegas or near there, or like me, you're willing to drive in, because I'm driving in, feel free to join us there. The address of the Lake Mead Christian Academy is 540, that's 540 Lake Mead Parkway, Henderson. And there is a phone number at our website if you need to call someone for directions or for more information about that gathering. It's this Saturday night, 2 days after Thanksgiving. It's 7 o'clock in the evening. It's an open forum. There'll be questions and answers about the Bible, sort of like what we do right here. And if you want to call for more information and not just show up, you can call Joe at a number that is at our website. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. And if you click on the announcements link, you'll find Joe's phone number there, and you can call and get more information. That's this Saturday night, November 29th, 7 o'clock in the evening at the Lake Mead Christian Academy. I'll be glad to meet some of you people there in Henderson, Nevada this weekend. We're going to talk next to Steve from Salem. Hello, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Hey, good to hear from you again, brother. Been
a while. I've been listening to you lately, and I'm kind of noticing that you're leaning towards a different view of hell, kind of taking, sounds like more of a universalist position on some
of the verses. Let me respond to that before you go further.
Yeah.
Not necessarily, but, you know, what has happened is I have come to the conclusion that the traditional view of hell, of eternal torment, is not fully supported in Scripture to the degree that I once thought it was. And I'm aware, of course, of a couple of different options, one being conditional immortality and the other being universalism. And I am I'm not decided as to which has the most scriptural support, though I've been looking into it for some years now, actually. And I think the thing that I could say about my position is that I have almost no confidence in the biblical I don't think the biblical support is there for the traditional view. But I have not decided which view has the best scriptural support, and that's why I'm still, the jury is still out with me. But the reason it sounds like I'm leaning toward universalism is only because we've had a few people attacking universalism, and I think attacking it from an uninformed position. And since I'm somewhat informed about all three positions, I've put on the universalist hat to point out the errors in the arguments of the other person. But I've made it clear that this is not necessarily my position.
Well, I've been considering that position for a while now. I think I called and asked you a question maybe 6 months ago about it, and I think this is just a continuation of Michael's dialogue you just had, and that in the sense that if you're a universalist, the end is not death. It's just transition into a further perfection of I guess for a person that's unsurrendered, that person may have to go to another form of judgment where they would surrender at that point, versus a person that may get saved but they're not sanctified. That person's process of sanctification would continue even after death.
I think that's how I would understand the universalist position. That is, I should say, the evangelical universalists. Of course, there are New Age, Unitarian type universalists that I don't think they're Christians, but there is truly an evangelical Christian version of universalism. I think that's a pretty good statement of it.
Let me back up a little bit and talk about some of the evidences I see for hell being something that a person is cast into, I think, right now. there's a lot of passages that talk about a person being judged and put into outer darkness right at this time. And I think even in, I don't know how you see Revelations 21 and 22, but I see them as being part of our experience now and part of, you know, the kingdom life, and the people that are cast out into the lake of fire are, that's happening now to people that reject the truth. And then their death would just be a continuation of that, the outer darkness and the punishment. You know, because Revelations, I think, is more of a drama than it is a teaching, it would be like John seeing people cast into fire, which would represent just punishment, where they're, and we see that as hell, but I think that hell starts in this life and continues after their death, at least in this.
Let me see if I can sort out a little bit what you're saying, because I don't see it quite the way you do, but I see some of it the way you do. For example, when it talks about outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and so forth, actually the passages, and there are several in the Bible that speak about that, they don't ever use the word hell in those places. I mean, there are people described as being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in my opinion, if you look at those parables, in some cases, the persons who are cast into outer darkness are not dead yet. I mean, they are. This is something they're experiencing in this life. Now, when it comes to the lake of fire, I wouldn't equate those things, because the lake of fire is only mentioned in Revelation. I agree with you. Revelation is more of a drama than anything else, and we have to be very, very careful not to assume that we understand it better than we do. But at the same time, in the two or three times that the lake of fire is mentioned, it seems to me that it is a fate that is given to people after they have died, and especially in the last case in Revelation 20, when it talks about the second death. You know, I think in saying that the lake of fire is the second death, it presupposes that the person has experienced regular death before that. So I would consider the lake of fire to be actually an after death experience. Now whether it is a place of annihilation, a place of prolonged torment, or a place of purification leading someone to repentance is what I would see as the debatable points.
Why do you see it after death necessarily if it's a drama? Like, you know, if I were to, you know, see Revelations as, you know, John saw these images of a new heaven and a new earth, and he saw these things, and why couldn't that just be a symbol of punishment?
Well, Steve, I think when we recognize that Revelation is a drama and that it's symbolic, that may take us some distance in saying, well, our traditional ideas of what it means might not be so trustworthy, because we may not have been taking it quite as dramatic and symbolically as it's intended. But we can't escape the fact that it means something, and it is trying to communicate something. And in particular, where even if it's symbolic in a drama, it's communicating something. In Revelation 20, we see the dead all brought to life again. Death and Hades give up the dead. The sea gives up the dead that are there. It seems to be talking about dead bodies who've been buried at sea or lost at sea. Certainly Hades and death are given up, and they're all brought before judgment. And those who are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And it says this is the second death. I'm open to the possibility it could have a different meaning than what I'm thinking, but I would have to hear a fairly convincing reason why these particulars are mentioned if it doesn't mean something that happens after one is resurrected and then consigned to their destiny, you know?
Well, how about Matthew 25, then, Jesus sitting on his throne and separating the sheep from the goats? Don't you see that as something that's happening now, that he's separating out his people from people that aren't his?
At this point in my thinking, I don't. I do know other, you know, I'm a partial preterist, and I know some partial preterists who believe that is talking about something that's already begun in the first century and so forth. I do believe that Jesus is enthroned in heaven, But I don't know that he's on the throne of judgment at this point where he's making these kinds of judgments of eternity. I think those... I'll tell you why. Because the sheep and the goats are judged for what they did, in their lifetime, whether they showed compassion on the hungry and the naked and so forth. And it seems to me that these behaviors are now in their past, and they are now standing ultimate judgment for how they did this, how they lived their lives, and then they're consigned to something that is eternal, which their earthly life was not. Again, I am aware of people who think very differently about this than I do, but I still think that the features of that parable still seem to speak of the future second coming of Christ.
Isn't that pretty much what Psalms says? He'll have the nations before him, and he'll rule them with the rod of iron. He'll separate out, that's kind of what he's going to be doing in his kingdom.
Yes, he does do that somewhat. Certainly Psalm 2 you're talking about.
Yeah.
It says, "Behold, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," which certainly the New Testament indicates has already happened. Jesus has already been enthroned in Zion. And but then he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me," "ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." I do believe that that is going on now. I believe that psalm is being fulfilled now, that, in fact, the nations are becoming Christ's, a little at a time. People are being converted out of every nation, and it's still going on, and more and more so as time goes by. And he does say, you will dash them in pieces, you will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That could easily be seen as figuratively something that's going on. But in my opinion, the sheep and the goats is not necessarily talking about exactly the same thing. It's certainly possible to just say that in some sense, Jesus is now certainly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the judge, and he's working in judgment in the nations of the earth and in history and all that. But that would not necessarily exhaust the possibilities. It would not mean that because he is doing those things now, that there is no future time at which he will suddenly and finally settle all the scores. And I think both are true. I think he's doing something like that now. I believe he's doing something else too. But see, I don't see Matthew 25 as talking about the same thing as Psalm 2. I can see why some people would, but when I take all the features of it, I simply remain at this point, unconvinced. But as I've said many times, I'm a slow learner. I don't change my views overnight. And sometimes even when my views have been in transition for years, I still am holding on to an old way of looking at something because I have not yet seen convincing reasons to change it. That doesn't mean I'm right. It just means this is where I stand. I can do no other.
Well, it's an interesting way of looking at it differently. If you look at his coming, in judgment, as he says in Matthew 25, that if you back up a little bit and you look at some of the other casting out of, the talents, for example, where he casts out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, it appears that, that the judgment of the people is the same. And I believe that was the Jews versus the believing Jews that lost their kingdom.
I believe you're right. I believe you're right about many of those passages. I mean, many of those passages that I was raised thinking are about hell, I can see in their context now, it's not a very good conclusion to reach. And I think you are right that a lot of times those are describing how Christ is making a distinction between the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. And maybe the sheep and the goats is one of those too, but I have not yet reached that conclusion.
Well, if you get to that, then you can, and not to say that there isn't a final judgment where people will receive final recompense for what they've done, and there's a transition from a remodel of the earth and that sort of thing. I believe all that, but I believe that it's probably judgment is in its, it's always for corrective purposes. God doesn't judge permanently for any other reason. It's always in love and wanting restoration of the person that he's judging.
Well, you know, in Matthew 25, when Jesus sends off the goats into everlasting punishment, and I'm sure you know the word punishment there is kolossus in the Greek,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which it can mean punishment, but it can mean correction, too. And it's a word that, if you go back far enough in its history, it originally meant something like pruning a tree, so that the everlasting punishment, the word punishment there could be pruning. Now, seen that way, both the annihilationist and the universalist could make some hay with that, because the annihilationist would say, what God is pruning is the human race. He's cutting off all the dead branches, and those are the people who died without Christ. He's pruning the human tree and cutting off all the dead wood. Whereas the universalist could say, no, what's going on is God is pruning the believers. He's pruning, or even the unbelievers. He's pruning everybody to get rid of the, you know, that part of them that is sinful and evil, and he's trying to purify everyone. So whether the pruning is individual, which is what perhaps a universalist would tend to see, or whether it's corporate, the human race being pruned, is more what an annihilationist would see. It seems to be one of those things. This is why I say I'm undecided, because several of the key verses about this subject can fit into an annihilationist scheme or a traditionalist scheme or a universalist scheme with equal ease. And you just have to shift the perspective a little bit, and then it's saying something a little different. And so the reason I am slow about transitioning from one view to another is I'm basically conservative. I mean, I was raised with a traditional view of hell. It took me a very, very long time to decide, even when I knew the arguments for universalism and for annihilationism, it took me a very long time to decide that the traditional view really doesn't have much to stand on. I have reached that point. But see, the point I'm saying is that this verse and that verse and this other verse seem to be able to be accommodated by any of the views. It's the question is, when you take the whole of everything the Scripture says, which view really can accommodate all of Scripture? And that's such a major undertaking that I don't feel like I've adequately done that yet. I mean, I'm working on it.
Well, I think the universalist position supports the sovereignty and the character of God the best.
That is the strength of it. That is the strength of it. I mean, if indeed God loves everyone. Now, Calvinists would believe that God doesn't love everyone, so, I mean, universalism just wouldn't make sense to them at all. But anyone who believes that God loves everyone and really wants everyone to be saved would see that if God ultimately, one way or another, in life or in death, will bring everyone to repentance, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ Lord to the glory of God the Father, that would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's desires. And, of course, the universalist says, well, why would a sovereign God not bring about his ultimate desires?
Well, and the other argument is, how many ages does an eternal God, who is, you know, the time means nothing to him, how many ages does he have to put a child of his through to get what he wants out of a free will child?
Yeah.
And, you know, how many ways and different worlds could he possibly conceive and put a person through, and he has all eternity to do it.
Yeah. Hey, Steve, we could go on with this, and I'm not discounting anything you're saying. I'm very sympathetic. I have another caller, and I only have about 4 minutes left.
Okay, I wanted to recommend to Michael. I've listened to him different times on your show. I don't know if it's a good recommendation or not, but I just listened through C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain.
Yeah,
and
I did too.
The philosophical kind of discussion on a lot of the things that he's talking about. He'd probably enjoy it. I don't agree with it entirely, but
yeah, maybe me too. Maybe I could get it into his hands.
Okay,
Steve, we'll talk again.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Adam from Dallas, Texas, who's been waiting for a long time and almost wasn't going to get on, it looks like. But hi, Adam.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for getting me on. I had a question. I ran across, I did something, and I kind of confounded myself reading two different passages, which seemed,
mutually exclusive.
Yeah, contradictory ideas, and I'm sure there's a very reasonable explanation, which you could probably given, and I think I've heard you give it before, but I can't remember it. The first passage I read was the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6.
Lead us not into temptation?
What's that?
Lead us not into temptation?
No, specifically, give us this day our daily bread.
Okay, yeah.
All right, I read that passage, and then immediately after I read that passage, by coincidence, I read Joseph in Genesis, what he did in storing up the grain for 7 years.
Yeah.
And so at the surface level, they seem to have almost conflicting ideas.
Okay, yeah, I need to talk to you real quickly here because I'm going to run out of time.
Okay.
I understand what you're talking about. I mean, give us this day our daily bread seemingly means that we are entitled to ask only for the bread for one day at a time, presumably so that we'll have to trust God day by day and not stockpile a lot of things that we can trust in instead of Him. And so, you know, we're authorized to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's how God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness with the manna. He gave them one day's worth of food at a time, and they couldn't stockpile it. Similar concept. But then Joseph is found storing up food for 7 years because of a 7-year famine that's coming. And I don't think they're contradictory, but they definitely do give different sides of an issue. I think that there's nothing wrong if God leads you, as Joseph was led. I mean, Joseph was directed by divinely inspired interpretations of Pharaoh's dreams. He clearly, God was directing him to store up food for 7 years, and he did so. And he did so not just for himself. He did it for all Egypt and all the world to eat during the famine. So, I mean, it was definitely a merciful thing he did and not simply a selfish and insecure thing he did. Secondly, of course, God specifically directed him to do it, and it's not a lack of faith to obey God. In fact, it's always a lack of faith not to obey God. So it would tell us this, that it's not always wrong to have accumulated things if that is what God wants you to do, and especially if you're doing it for benevolent purposes. However, the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, tells us that this is what God wants us to be praying. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. He wants us to pray that God will give us what we need today and to trust that He'll give us what we need tomorrow. But He might do so. He might give it to us today for tomorrow. There's no guarantee that He will. The manna in the wilderness did not come for anything more than one day at a time. But on other occasions, God did provide for more than one day at a time for people. The children of Jacob, when they went to Egypt during the famine, they bought a year's supply of food at a time. They exhausted that and went back and bought another year's supply. So, I mean, sometimes God will provide for a year or a month or only a day. The main thing is that we're trusting God and being obedient to God. And Joseph storing up food was an act of obedience to God, which made it definitely the right thing for him to do, and therefore not an untrusting thing to do. God's looking at our heart more than He's looking at our how much is in the bank. And so we just need to guard our hearts and make sure that if we do have extra, if we do have money stored up or food or whatever, we need to make sure that we're not doing this out of a wrong motive, that we're not doing this so that we don't have to trust God, and we're not doing it just for ourselves. We're doing it so that we'll be prepared to be of service to God and to others, you know, with these things. Anyway, Adam, I'd like to give more talk to that. Certainly is a big subject. It would justify much more conversation, but we only have less than 60 seconds before we cut off today. So I thank you for your call, and I apologize for not having more time to talk with you. God bless you.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for your comments. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Remember, there is a donor who has offered to match all gifts we receive in the next month or so, up to about $10,000. So if you give anything to The Narrow Path during that time, it will be given to us double, and that would be helpful. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you're listening in Las Vegas, I'll be there this Saturday night. You can find out at our website where that'll be, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening, and tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.